Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. We are thankful because you are a faithful God. We are thankful because you designed a perfect plan from eternity past, revealed it in time through your Son Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. We are thankful because you've given us the Holy Spirit to be with us as individually and as collectively as a body. Father, we recognize that we have the greatest privilege and honor of knowing you through your plan. We therefore, as we've assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word, we pray now that God the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we examine this truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying the flood, and we'll continue to study it. One of the things that we have done is we have seen that there are certain principles that we need to focus on. If you recall, we emphasize the fact that there is nothing wrong in standing alone with respect to truth. There comes a time when we have to stand alone when the people around us do not follow truth. This was the case with Noah. Noah was alone. And you recall, when in our story, people probably were laughing at him. And they saw Noah hammering down those nails on the ark. People were just sneering, making fun of him. Yet Noah withstood his ground. Now I thought after saying that and the following day, something else, a show was given ABC, and I don't know how much most of you saw it, but I thought that was a classical illustration of what we're studying, where it is quite easy and quite possible that we as Christians can be ridiculed. And so that whole thing, in my mind, is something that requires some comment in order to help believers when they see those kind of things. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you recall our study of Noah's character and the ridicule of the people for his construction of the ark, are in effect the same thing that we saw, or those of you who had it, about that show on Monday evening by ABC called A Search for Jesus or something like that. Well, my purpose really for commenting on this is that it was aired right after I made that, we finished studying chapter 6 and the first 9 verses of chapter 7 of Genesis. Furthermore, I really have been amazed of the certain topics that have aired since I began studying the book of Genesis. There are many, many things that have come up in the news, at least in the documentaries, that I think are appropriate, and I will bring them to show you how in a sense, they are off. In some things, they are correct when we get to Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So at this point, what I want to do is to really say a few things about this commentary. If you saw it, because there are several things that it is worth looking into. In any case, we should really ask, why was it necessary for reporters to be looking for Jesus in Jerusalem? Why? Certainly, it is not because he wants the truth about him. It seems to me that such an effort is clearly the work of the adversary, Satan, in order to belittle the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what ABC did was no different from the works of the German scholars of the 19th century, who attempted, according to them, to discover what they call historical Jesus. Now, the one factor, though, that I see common in all these attempts to discover Jesus historically is really the denial of miracles. Satan uses written pages and news media, of course, to ridicule the notion of redemption. Now, it is easier to portray Jesus Christ as a social and a political reformer and to encourage people, of course, to follow his lead. That's much easier. Satan is well pleased with such endeavors, for if man could copy the so-called Jesus the Reformer, then there will be no salvation, and the person will die and go to hell. To whose delight? The devil. So this eternal loss is definitely what the devil is all after. So the central issue, though, with Christ coming into this world, is the cross. For if Christ did not die for our sins, then he is no different from any religious or social reformer of history. This is precisely why Satan seeks to accomplish everything he can do through the so-called experts. Now, I have never understood it, how any person can be an expert in the New Testament when he is not a child of God. I can understand that. I mean, you hear all this. I remember many years ago, I can't call the name of the school, of a professor who was supposed to be well-known in the New Testament scholarship. That's what they called him. And he's an unbeliever. Now, you tell me how an unbeliever can understand spiritual phenomena just because he knows how to look at all the genre of literature and so forth. It has nothing to do with spiritual life. And that is why those of you who had some of these things, they were going to the so-called experts, getting opinions. And of course, those opinions, it's actually the devil speaking through them, but nevertheless, they wouldn't know that. Well, there are really central facts that are important in Christianity, and these facts were ridiculed somewhat by that report of the ABC. The first issue is the issue of virgin birth. This is attacked, of course, by such stories as the fact that Mary became pregnant by a Roman soldier. And if you had listened to them on Monday, you will have heard that. That's one of the views people try to explain the virgin birth. Or to say that there are stories among the heathens of people becoming pregnant through the gods, or even women giving birth as virgins. Well, now, of course, all of those except one of them is all false. In one way, we should really never forget that Satan was aware of the virgin birth. Remember Genesis 3, once that promise was given that there is going to be the seed of the woman that is going to destroy the devil. Devil was aware that the Messiah will come through virgin birth. And from then on, it wasn't surprising that he started to attack that. He duplicated all kinds of things, and we have just finished looking at chapter 6, and we saw that the reason for the flood is primarily to wipe out the entire human race except for Noah. Because the rest of them have become corrupt either by, mostly by intermingling between fallen angels, demons, or what they call gods. Through those things, God decided to wipe out the entire human race. To that extent, there is some validity to what they say to that extent. But in any case, most people do not recognize that every idol worship, the idolatry of the ancient world, devil was behind it. So nothing should surprise us when we hear some of these kind of things. They will agree with what we have been studying in Genesis chapter 6. Now, a second important fact of the Christian faith is the cross. Without the cross, no Christianity, so to say. Now, all of this I'm mentioning, they all tie together, but I'm just mentioning that the cross is central. Christ died on the cross for our sins. So Satan attacks this by saying that Christ died because he was a political rebel. He rebelled against the Roman authority. That's what they want to tell us. Of course, even in the documentary by ABC, it was mentioned that he had the opportunity to escape capture. But instead of avoiding it, he gave himself up. Now, what kind of leader would have that be if he was a political leader? He would have tried everything to do to avoid being captured. Yet, he went to the people looking for him. Why? Because he understood clearly, in spite of what some try to say, he understood clearly why he came to this planet. He came to provide salvation, even possible for those who are about to arrest him. Satan, of course, has no answer for those kind of things, since there's no way he can explain that. And so, but all he's interested is to plant the seed of doubt in the minds of the people. Because once he does this, then a whole lot of people will look at the social issues of our present time and they begin to think of Jesus Christ in that portion. And that is the devil's intention. Now, a third part in the Christian faith is resurrection of Christ. Satan has convinced people to deny this fact of resurrection. In fact, starting with the Jewish leaders. You remember how they tried to cover up the resurrection by saying that his disciples stole his body. You recall that? Matthew 28. Matthew 28, from actually, let's begin at verse 12 and go through 15. Matthew 28, verse 12 through 15. And this is what that passage says. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Now, but you see, this is a plan that the Holy Spirit had already acted so that this story will be difficult to believe. By this I mean that he caused the Jewish leaders to request for the Roman soldiers to guard the tomb of Christ in order to prevent resurrection. See, maybe the disciples probably didn't quite understand or didn't believe. The Jewish people knew. These leaders, they knew that this guy, his promise to be, that in 3 days he'll be up. Therefore, we must stop that. So, they were, actually it was the Holy Spirit at this point, doing something so that these people would do things that would bring an evidence that is difficult to refute. And so this is what, if you look at the same in Matthew, look at verse chapter 27, verse 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verse 62 through 66 says, "The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." Now, you know, you wonder, how did this happen? Who was behind this one? Clearly, it's the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit had to make them remember that Christ promised resurrection. Now, in order to show that everything that man is going to tell is nothing but lies and no one should believe it, they had to station soldiers. The Holy Spirit made all this so that they can go in and station soldiers. Now, anyone who knows anything about the military knows that there is no way for a guard of soldiers to be guiding a place, and an armed civilians come and do anything there. It's impossible. Anyone who knows anything about the military, first of all, of course, especially anyone who knows about the Roman military, because by the Roman law, if a captive escapes from a soldier, he forfeits his life. So how can this well-trained imperial guard, so to say, highly skilled soldiers, all of them guiding a tomb, and these timid, scared to death disciples who have run up, you know, scattered everywhere now, and they will just come in and just take that body. And these soldiers will all be sleeping. And down here in the side. And when we talk about this tomb, the seal is such a way that when it's broken, you have to be dead, not to hear it. So what all this happened is, this is God's way of trying to ward off all these critics who eventually will say, well, Christ wasn't dead really, or his disciples took his body. All of this, God has certainly counteracted, so that anyone, a logical thinking person, will know that it's impossible for unarmed civilians to go and remove a body guided by well-trained soldiers. So this is one of those things. So in spite of all this, God has provided ways so that we can be sure that in truth, whatever is said about our Savior is certainly correct. Now there are really certain facts that we should consider in general when dealing with any report or news about seeking the historical Jesus. There are some facts that we should bear in mind. First of all, it is impossible to discover who Jesus Christ is by any critical method of investigation that does not accept or does not believe in the miraculous. That's the first thing you should always remember. Man is not capable of probing the mystery of the person of Jesus Christ without revelation. In effect, we must listen to the same question posed in the book of Job, Job 11 verse 17. Job 11 verse 17 is an appropriate question that we should always remember. It says, can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Any historical search that does not recognize the inspired word of God has in fact failed, because it's trying to probe the mystery, the limits of God, which is impossible for any human being to come to understand enough. So that's the first thing that we have to remember. It's impossible to discover Jesus Christ apart from revelation, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the fact that Christ's movement, as they call it, was not stopped as that of the movements of other political leaders of his time should convince anyone that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is. Now that's one of the things that they brought out in the report, but they stopped short of going to the other end. In other words, they said, well, there have been a lot of political leaders who were rebelling at the time Christ was in his ministry, and he was one of them. But that's why they stopped. They didn't go further to say, well, to think, well, if the race failed, how did he succeed? Well, as we will have it, God, the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, has also put that same word, the same answers, to the mouth of a Jewish leader by name Gamaliel. And this we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 34 to 39. Acts chapter 5, verse 34 to 39. This should have been the logical question for those who were doing that documentary to ask. They cut short of asking this. This is the advice of Gamaliel, and this is what he says. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put aside for a little while. Now here's a prudent leader in the Sanhedrin. He didn't want the disciples, in this case Peter and John, he didn't want them to hear what he was going to say. And so he wanted to address his contemporaries or colleagues, so to say. Verse 35, then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to this man. Some time ago, he's a historian, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. So far, the news reporters, they are correct. Here's one example. Take another one. Verse 37. After him, Judas, the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Verse 38. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Doubt should have convinced anyone that if Christ was a political rebel, as they call him, once he died, that will be the end of it. Instead of it, the gospel kept spreading. Some of the greatest leaders of that time wanted to oppose it more than anyone, which I've never had a critic ever explain. How all of a sudden the Apostle Paul, who was determined to stamp out the name, became the greatest champion of the faith. No explanation for that. But in any case, the truth of the matter is that the gospel of Christ spread without the use of force, only through the word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that there is something in history that is called the Holy Wars, but you have to remember that these things came because Christians lost their bearings and they were trying to fight the battle in the energy of the flesh. Christianity, in its impact, has always been through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word. It has never been by the sword, quite unlike Islam. Islam conquered almost most part of the Asia Wall and North Africa and so forth, all because they used force. Christianity did not spread in that way. So if Christ was a political leader, what's keeping Christianity going? The third fact that we should always remember is that the Gospels, because this was quoted several times, so the way they put it is they want to show that there is some kind of conflict. Or John puts this and Luke didn't put it. Or Mark puts it and Matthew didn't talk about it. That means something is wrong. Well, there's something we all have to remember. The Gospels are not written to give detailed information about the life of Christ. That's not the intention of the gospel. It is not to give us detailed information. They are written with something in mind, that is to focus on who he is and what he did. The Apostle John clearly states the purpose of the gospels when he writes in John, the passage I quote regularly, John 20, verse 32, 31. John 20, verse 32, 31 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Of course, that's this book specifically refers to his gospel, but it all applies to the other gospels as well. But these are written, look at the purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the purpose of the gospels. Or skip down to chapter 21, John 21, verse 25. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we see the purpose of the gospel. So when people begin to say, well, there is a conflict here, or this person recorded this, and the other writer did not record it, that doesn't mean anything. It just means that there's a particular focus. The Holy Spirit wants the particular author, the human author, to focus. So this means that each time we should always remember that the Gospels were not written as a detailed historical account. Fourth, the message of Christ has produced great transformations of lives of people, has given hope that nothing else could come close to emulating or copying. Now, this fact, of course, recognizes a person's experience. So here is one of those undeniable facts for all of us. If you have indeed known the power of the Holy Spirit, if you have experienced the joy that the Holy Spirit provides, and if you have proven the reality of God in Christ, then no reports, no information to be uncovered as yet will shake your faith. Now, I'm one of those individuals who believe that there are two undeniable proofs of the truth of Christianity. There are two in my mind. The Bible and personal testimonies or experiences of individuals. What I mean by this is that both the Word of God and personal experience must go hand in hand. In other words, our experience cannot contradict the Bible. In the same way, we cannot truly confirm the Bible without experiencing it. That's my point. And so when you find people who are shaking what they seem to believe, you can almost be sure they have not proven that by their experience. Because if you prove the reality of life in Christ by experience now I realize that I think that's in my opinion that the shallowness and the lack of power in Christianity today are all due to failure to emphasize both the written word and the experience. Now, it is wrong to emphasize one against the other. So, if a person has indeed proven by experience the validity of these things that we read or we study regularly, then it doesn't matter what you see, it doesn't matter what you hear, it will mean nothing to you. Because if, as I said on Wednesday, you go back to the blind man who said, I don't know what you all talk about this, Jesus. I don't want to get involved in all these arguments. All I know, I was once blind, now I see. That is experience. He doesn't care about all the things that they can come up with. He knows he was once blind, now he can see. Now, if you can, in your own life as a believer, say, I don't care what you say, but I know that this word I have applied, I've seen God honor it. I have seen it in my life. And you can convince yourself with your own experiences, then it doesn't matter what you see. See, these are the attitude that we, as believers, should really follow when it comes to anything we hear on the news regarding the historical Jesus, as they say, or any other facts or factor that has to do with Christianity. And you will ask yourself why there are so many things they call religion in the world, but why are they not attacked as Christianity is attacked? Why? the other answer? Because that's the only thing that is real. Devil knows you can worship and hit your head on the ground and bring all this dolly or whatever. He doesn't care about that. He knows it doesn't mean anything to him. Because he knows all those who follow that are already in his camp. So the people he's angry about are Christians. Therefore, what does he want to do? To do everything to destabilize Christians. And I am so surprised that somehow Christians play into his hand. Because, as I always keep emphasizing, there is a tremendous ignorance about the work and the activities of Satan. Many Christians don't even, they know there is a Satan. That's all they know about. They don't understand the complexity of how he functions, how he can trick each one of us. Now, one of those things that I'm always reminded is, if you learn one thing, you need to know who your enemy is. Once you know your enemy, his weakness and his strength, then that is the only time you have a chance against him. Now, I remember, in thinking about this, since I remember something that a coach told me many, many years ago when I used to box, and he told me, and I used it for a while. He would say, well, once you go in there, don't get your head knocked off. Just try in one way or the other. Let the guy hit you on the right. Let him hit you by his left. You assess both of them and see which is you feel the sting more. He said, whichever one you feel the sting more, stay on that. Never allow him to release it throughout the fight. What was that? And I used it. And what he was doing is to know your opponent, to know his power, to know his weaknesses. Our problem as Christians, in general, of course, not specific, but in general, the problem Christians have is they know nothing about Satan. And so they're always looking for, prostitutes on the street or people in this and that, and that is where they say, oh yeah, that's why he's coming. Oh no, he's smarter than that. He can come and trick you in ways that you never can dream of. That's his job. And that is why we have no, in fact, we're enough for the grace of God, for the word of God, for the Holy Spirit. We don't even have a chance with the devil. But yet, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the word of God, which many Christians are ignorant, of course, then the Bible says we are more than conquerors because of he who is in us. So this, in my mind, is something that is appropriate for us to look at it as an application of what we've been studying about how the devil can use people to make fun of what it is that you believe. So we'll continue with our study in Genesis chapter 7, from verses 9 through 24. Genesis chapter 7, from verses 10 through 24, we quickly now go through the flood. Actually, our study, fastest coverage of books that we will ever do, so to say, I think. We're going to cover very rapidly chapter 7, chapter 8, in a very rapid fashion. Now, the information given in this section, Genesis 7 from verse 9 to 24, that has to do with the flood, has been viewed in at least four different ways. There are those who accept literal account of what we find in this section, literal account. There are those who say it is an exaggeration of the collection of a small group of people who suffered very heavy losses while the rest of the world went on its merry way, as they say. There's another group that says this is nothing but fictional creation of some early myth makers. There's another group that look at this whole passage and say, that is a divine judgment upon mankind who were not widely dispersed. In other words, they say the flood is local in terms of land. but universal in terms of people. Now, this fourth view definitely is biblical in a sense, just the interpretation that we may prevail with. You know what? In other words, what there are those people who look at that this section and say, well, the flood actually happened only in one place. And it is universal because, they say, because people were only living in one place at that time. So that is the explanation. And so you really cannot say completely that they are way off because they believe in the miraculous things that are described here. Except that they believe somehow that some of these things are figurative in the scripture. But I personally do not believe that. I believe everything we're going to see here is literal. There's no reason to think otherwise. And so, Noah's preparation for the flood has been the subject of the previous section. But in this section now, we are given the actual description of the flood with repetition of facts that have already been given. There are three major emphases of this section: the rainfall, the extent of the flood, and the confirmation of the destruction of every living creature on the earth. So the description from verse 10 reads, "And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to his kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to his kind, and every bird according to his kind, everything with his with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female, of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in." Now, so precisely as God told Noah, on the 17th day of the second month, rain started to fall. Now, the second month here in question corresponds probably to the month of October, since we do have a Hebrew word that is used here, a Hebrew word used in this passage, Geshem. G-E-S-H-E-M, Geshem. This is a word that applies mostly to the autumn rains. And so, because it's used here, we believe that it's somewhere around October. And of course, they will almost agree with the Jewish calendar. We are told, of course, that the flood waters came on the earth. Now, the word earth here is where most people who argue for what they call local flood, that's what they use. The word earth here should be understood as the dry land, surrounding oceans. That's the way we should really understand it. Now, we are given the details of all the sources of water that caused the flood. It came from above the earth and from the water that surrounded dry land. All bodies of water were permitted to overflow. That is what we see in that expression where it says, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. That indicates that the caps, so to say, were removed from all bodies of water. For flood to be very effective, bodies of water must be capable of overflowing. Now, we have seen in recent times where many places, many people have been flooded out. But it is always a combination of an overflow of a river or an overflow of an ocean and rainfall, heavy rainfall. Now, in this case, what we have here, every ocean and every river on the earth were permitted to overflow. We should remember, though, that the dry land, as we know it, or land as we know it today, sits between two bodies of water, above it, the clouds, and below it. That is why it is possible to bore a hole and get drinking water. The earth is sitting between two waters, two bodies of water. So in this case, so God here calls water to come from both sources. The water above it is described by the expression where it says, "And the floodgates of the heavens were opened." Some English versions have chosen to use the word window here, but the word floodgate is probably more communicative, since we have the Hebrew word aruba. Apostrophe A-R-U-B-A, aruba. That word means window, right? Or chimney. It can also mean floodgate. So really, whether one uses it as window in its translation or floodgate, this is really a figurative expression for God causing great torrential rainfall to be poured down to the earth. Now, some critics seem to have difficulty understanding how rain could have flooded the whole earth. But we should note how long this rain was. Now, many areas flood today if they only had 24 hours of non-stop rain. So, it should really not be difficult to understand that a rain that is continuous for 40 days will cause such universal flood. I don't know why it's that difficult for people to accept it. Now, there are some, of course, that speculate that this is the first time that rain was actually falling on the earth. Well, the truth of the matter is we do not have any reason to believe this. There's no concrete evidence to support that. All we know is that while the man was in the garden, there was no need for rainfall. If you recall, we had two great bodies of water that were essential for keeping the garden fresh, green all the time. But once man was kicked out of the garden, the need for rain exists because the land has been cursed, if you recall. But if man then is going to live outside the garden, certainly, God will have caused rain to fall in order for plants to grow outside the garden. Now, it is difficult then, for me at least, to think that for almost 2,000 years, that the people of the antediluvian civilization did not have rain. It is possible, but it is quite unlike anything that we can explain, because they were no longer in the perfect environment of the garden. Having been kicked out there, it would seem to me that for any plant to succeed, then there has to be some rainfall. Besides, though, there is nothing that indicates that Noah himself did not understand what God meant by rain. He didn't show any kind of surprise. Now, for if there has been no rain, he wouldn't really know what God was speaking of about bringing rain in the next couple of days. So in any case, the great forces of water, both from above and below, are believed by some to be the causes of every kind of geological formation. Some try to explain maybe oil, that, you know, look at the part of the world where you get most of the oil. And they use those kind of things to explain all kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is we really don't know. It is possible that some of those debris, the deposits that turned out to get from those oil could have been a result of the flood. That's possible, but we don't know. But it could also have been that God in original creation created it that way. But either way, what we do know with certainty is that there was flood. Now the fact that Noah and his family entered the ark on the very day that rain started to fall indicates that they were the last to enter the ark. Now, all the animals and the living creatures entered first, and all the food supply were also loaded before Noah and his family boarded the ark. Again, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, repeats that all the animals and the living creatures were in the ark in pairs, male and female. Also, the repetition that Noah and his family entered the ark is again to emphasize that only these 8 people were delivered from the flood. Now, this should impress on us that God will carry out his will and purpose, no matter the number that responds and that don't. In other words, God's plan is independent of masses. In other words, if the whole world decided they want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't change anything. There are few of them that do, few believers, that's enough. God will continue to carry out his plan. So it is, in my mind, something to be very, that should encourage us, that even the number may be very small, but we should never be discouraged. In any case, after everyone was on board, we are told that God, look at that, he said God shut in Noah. Now it is interesting though that the Holy Spirit puts it this way. For we know that Noah would have shut the door to the ark. But by adding that last sentence in verse 16, when he said, then the Lord shut him in, we are being told that Noah and the cargo were all under the secure and protective hand of God. Now the building of the ark, no doubt, and the first equipping it, must also be seen as something that took place under the direction of the Holy Spirit. For after all, we, at least so far, we are nowhere informed that God told Noah how long the rain will be, and therefore how long he will be in the ark. Yet, Noah took enough food to last 1 year. How? Now, you always go back to that and I talk about thought filtering, the sources of thought. I am convinced that the Holy Spirit directed Noah to keep stocking food until he had the exact quantity that would sustain them for that whole 1 year and few days. After that, the Holy Spirit stopped him. So what I'm saying is this, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit, while he was, while Noah was stockpiling, that he was thoroughly guided to do exactly what God wanted him to do. And then when that was enough, that ceased. Well, really, there is an application for us in terms of that, and that is this. As long as we walk by the means of the Holy Spirit, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit will direct us in all that we do. In all that we do. In other words, as we become obedient to God's word, we should remain assured that everything we do will be guided by the Holy Spirit, even when we don't know what to do. And that's the interesting part about it. If a believer is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, even when you don't know what to do, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you through. And that's why we have him. Now, the second factor of this section, which is the extent of the flood, is also described in verses 17 to 20, that reads, for 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Now the flood condition, no doubt, continued to worsen with more rain, so that the flooding process continued for 40 days and beyond, at least for the rain, coming for the rain. Now the thing that is really amazing is that the flood water here provided the lift for the ark. Now anyone who knows anything about science knows that it's almost difficult to happen. Now, so again, it has to be the work of God that could cause this to take place. See, normally, we will expect the ark to be covered by water. Because if you leave anything on, even if it's a boat, cover it and leave it and let it start running, flooding, it doesn't rise by itself, so to say. It is a different kind of thing. So it is the power of God that causes ark to begin
its initial flood. But once the water was enough to provide what we call buoyancy force, then God allowed the natural laws that he has put in place to take over, to now be able to sustain the ark. Now the extent of the flood was great, that it covered the mountains. Now the depth of the flood was such that it covered whichever mountain happens to be the highest in the world at that time. But it is not just covering the mountains, but the flood covered it to within what we're told, 20 feet, a little more than that. So really, there's no chance for anything to survive, both animals and birds, not even to mention human beings. Now the flood then is universal. Now by universal, I mean that the flood covered the whole earth, the dry land. Everywhere there was a dry land, which apparently things have shifted a little bit today, that we have all these seven continents. But nevertheless, whatever before the flood, they were in the way that God created them, in that form, every part of it was covered by water. Now this is different from those who interpret the flood as universal only in the sense of world population. Because they argue, they say, well, you can say it is universal because people at this time live only within a local area. But I am saying, according to what we have here, that I do not believe that that is the case. It is a universal flood covering everywhere on this planet. But some critics, of course, they raise several objections to this kind of interpretation. Now, a typical objection is that the ark eventually rested on Mount Ararat. And that, they say, that is lower than, say, the Himalayas. Well, the response to that kind of objection is that such an argument is unfounded, because the scripture does not say that that mountains of Ararat were the highest. It didn't say that. It just told us where it rested. The scripture also states that the ark rested on it. That may be, at least in our own understanding, this may be because that was the vicinity in which Noah and the early antediluvian people, they lived. That would be that area. Furthermore, if the ark rested on the highest mountain, Noah and the animals may have had great difficulties disembarking. Therefore, it seems that since we read all the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered, it is best to understand that all here as referring to every mountain on the earth. Now, it is needless to discuss some of the other objections raised by these critics, because in my opinion, most of them are based on pure speculations. We simply rely on what the word says, and we believe that all here, when it says all, it means every mountain on this planet Earth. Furthermore, some of them try to explain the flood based on what they call natural means, and to me, doing that is to deny the power of miracles. And there are many, many traditions among people of this earth regarding the flood. Now, almost every group of people you can think about, they have a tradition about the flood. The interesting thing, I'm going to mention a few of them, the interesting thing is that all these accounts, they seem to agree with the Bible, except in one thing. They differ mostly in where the ark landed. Every tradition describes it about the same way, except they will say the ark landed in places near them. For example, the tradition of the Fijians say that the ark landed in Mount Mbenga. The Greeks said it landed at Mount Parnassus or Mount Otteris. The Mexicans, they say it's on Mount Colhuica. The what they call the Yuin, or the Australian Aborigines, they say that landed on Mount Dromedara. Now the northern, what they call the northern Maido, this will be the southwestern United States, They say that landed on what they call the Kedi Peak, somewhere in the Sacramento Valley. Well, so you see, each of these people will just say something that they can identify with. So the fact that the author, the human author of this book of Genesis, is a Hebrew. And he never mentioned a mountain anywhere in the land of Israel or anywhere remotely in that area to show that this is an inspired work of Word of God. And therefore, we do take very seriously what the Bible says about the flood. There is nothing that cannot be explained in a sense about what the Bible tells us here. Well, the final factor of this section is actually the confirmation of the total destruction of every living creature. That we look at verse 21 through 24, where it says, every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostril died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, and the creatures that moved along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Now again, this section really contains repetition of the facts that we've already studied previously. The reason, of course, being perhaps to emphasize that the destruction of the living creatures on the earth was complete. So, this information is presented first in terms of living creatures on the earth and then in terms of everything that breathes. So, the point is that there was nothing left that was not destroyed. The only exception was, as we have noted, Noah, his family, and every living creature with him in the ark. But then the verse ends by saying that the earth was flooded for 150 days. This means then, according to verse 17, the flood process took place for 40 days during the rain, but after the rain, the flood continued to rise for almost a total of 150 days. So God, no doubt, suspended at this point the natural functions as we know it today. You know what I'm saying is this. At this time of the flooding, there was no evaporation taking place or anything. All that it is God continued to sustain the flood until all destructions were completed. In effect, everything about the flood is miraculous. As a person who does not believe in the miraculous, of course, would not believe the story of the flood. But the reality of it is the flood is a fact of history. It is recorded in the Word of God, and every tradition seems to have it. But nevertheless, all we do know is that at the introduction of this passage, or in terms of the flood, we have been given the reason for it. The flood took place because of man's wickedness, rebellion against God, so to say. And so we have seen at least the process of wiping out the entire human race, except for 8 people. After the break, we'll begin to look at how the flood started receding.